Turn to Acts chapter 5, and we'll get started. Our theme for 2010 is Come Follow Me. We've been studying the book of Acts to see how the early church followed Jesus, so it'll inspire us to follow Him in the same way. Back in Acts 1:8, we saw Jesus appointed apostles to be His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in Acts 2, we saw the Holy Spirit poured out, and the apostles powerfully witnessed. Acts 3 and 4, we saw Peter and John boldly witness to the crowds and to the Sanhedrin. And we saw the church pray for boldness. And in both lessons, we saw what the church was like, how they were devoted to teaching, prayer, Lord's Supper, to fellowship. They were united. They took care of each other. And this week, we will continue to see God work powerfully. Let's start with a brief prayer. Dear God, we are so grateful that we can come together and study the Bible. We're grateful that we have Your Word to read. We're grateful that You speak to us, that You guide us. Father, we pray that You would be with me as I speak and say the things I prepared and that are from Your Word. And be with everyone here as we listen, that the lesson today and then the worship service and Richard's lesson would really speak to us, God, inspire us, increase our faith. We love You, God. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it at your disposal? Why is it that you plan this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came over all who heard. The young men got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried him. There was an interval of about 3 hours. Then his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, did you sell the field for this price? Yes, she said, for that price. Then Peter said to her, why did you agree to test the Holy Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she dropped dead at his feet. When the young men came in, they found her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. Then great fear came on the whole church and all those who heard these things. Well, yeah. You know, sometimes people will read a scripture and they'll say, you know, this is my favorite scripture in the whole Bible. I'm not here to tell you that today. I'm not sure I've heard anyone ever say this is their favorite scripture in the whole Bible. Okay? In fact, you don't hear that many lessons preached on this scripture. But guess what? You're in for a real treat today. This is the text for Richard's sermon today. Okay? So I'm not going to say a whole lot about this part. I'm going to leave it to Richard to preach about later this morning. The one thing I will say is this is obviously consistent with what Richard has been preaching about. He's been talking about how we need to hate sin. And he talked about last week how we need to fear God. And that's exactly what happened here. You know, great fear came over the church because they saw how much God wanted His people to be holy. How seriously God takes sin in the church. And I hope as we hear Richard preach more on this passage, that it will really take it to heart that, you know, we need to be serious about sin in our own lives. We really do. We need to be serious about it and hate it and fight it and get rid of it. And we have the blood of Jesus. We have the grace of God to forgive us and to motivate us. But as we've talked about, that can't be an excuse or a reason or a license not to deal with sin. But we need to deal with it. We need to take it very seriously. This is a very sobering passage. You know, there's no easy or light way to deal with this passage. I mean, it's serious, and it needs to sober us, I think. and just to motivate us, like and repent, like we talked about last week, or Peter talked about. Repentance is refreshing, you know, and so that's the solution. You know, the solution is, hey, let's just repent. If there's some junk, let's get it out. We did that yesterday at our leaders' conference. We got together in small groups and prayed and confessed sin and just wanted to, you know, purify ourselves from unrighteousness. I think that's what this scripture really calls us to do. Amen? Amen. Okay. Verse 12. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. By common consent, they would all meet at Solomon's colonnade. None of the rest dared join them, but the people praised them highly. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, crowds of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on beds and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a multitude came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Well, this is a cool passage. I mean, even Peter's shadow apparently would heal people. I mean, that's pretty cool. Just his shadow passing by. It's just awesome. And you see here, too, that multitudes, crowds, increasing number, the theme we've been seeing through the book of Acts just continues. The church is growing. The message is spreading. Here for the first time, we see the message spreading beyond Jerusalem. It says the towns outside Jerusalem, people started coming in. You know, they started coming and being excited about what was going on, getting healed, hearing there were miracles going on, and then hearing the message about Jesus, as we've seen Peter do every time. One thing I wanted to focus on here, it says the wonders, the signs, the miracles were done through the hands of the apostles. You know, miracles were done at this point by the apostles. It doesn't suggest other people in the church were doing miracles. It literally says through the hands of the apostles. Said the same thing back in Acts 2 and verse 43. It says the miracles were being done by the apostles. And that's important to focus on. And we'll talk about that a little more in chapter 6. And it'll come up again, I'm sure, in chapter 8 next week. I wanted to talk just for a minute about Pentecostalism, if I could. And what I wanted to ask us to think about for just a minute is, what is the purpose of miracles? What is the purpose of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that we see on display here? And you think about it, as we've looked at it, the miracles so far have drawn a crowd. Right? In Acts 2, with the speaking in tongues, it drew a crowd. In Acts 4, with the healing of the lame man by Peter and John, you know, it drew a crowd. And here again, the miracles are drawing crowds. They're drawing crowds from outside Jerusalem. So the purpose of the miracles, one purpose, is to draw crowds, to pull people to hear the message. To hear the message. And that's what Peter said in Acts 2 about Jesus' miracles. He said that Acts 2:22, those miracles were proof that God was behind Jesus, that God had sent Jesus, that you could trust His message, that He really was the Messiah. I mean, it's the same thing for the apostles. If you look in Hebrews 2:4, it says miracles confirm what was preached. They're God's stamp of approval. You know, this message really is from God, and the evidence is God's miraculous power. That was the purpose of the miracles. That's the effect the miracles had. It made people stand in awe and praise God and then listen to the message and recognize that this message is from God. That was the purpose of the miracles. That's why the miracles associated with the apostles, they're the witnesses to the resurrection. They're the ones testifying powerfully that Jesus was raised from the dead, that He's the Messiah, and the miracles are evidence that their message is true. You know, miracles are not designed to create emotional ecstasy in us. That's not what they're described as in the Bible. That's not what they do. They're not designed to sort of meet our emotional needs. They're actually for the lost. You know, the other purpose of miracles is obviously to meet needs, you know, to heal the sick and cast out demons, to actually help people. And that's the purpose of miracles, for the lost, to proclaim and confirm the message. It's not really just for our emotional benefit. And that's what a lot of religious people, that's how what miracles really are for them. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's important to see that. And if we're from a Pentecostal background, it might be hard to see. But when we really look at the Bible, that's miracles have a different purpose than you often see them used today. Amen. Okay. Move on. Verse 17. Then the high priest took action. He and his colleagues, though who belonged to the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in jail. But an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail during the night, brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple complex and tell the people all about this life." In obedience to this, they entered the temple complex at daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest and those who were with him arrived, they convened the Sanhedrin, the full sons of Israel, and sent orders to the jail to have them brought. But when the temple police got there, they did not find them in the jail. So they returned and reported, "We found the jail securely locked." I guess the angel closed the door behind him. "With the guards standing in front of the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." As the captain of the temple police and the chief priests heard these things, they were baffled as to what would come of this. Someone came and reported, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple complex teaching the people." But the captain went with the temple police and brought them in without force, because they were afraid the people might stone them. When they had brought them, they had them stand before the Sanhedrin. The high priest asked, "Didn't we strictly order you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had murdered by hanging him on a tree. God exalted this man to his right hand as ruler and savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Amen. Okay. The high priest took action. It was getting out of hand. You know, the crowds were getting bigger and bigger. The number of people responding to what the apostles was preaching, it was getting out of hand. And they were jealous. They were jealous that the apostles had this following. You know, back in Mark 15:10, it says the same thing about Jesus, that it was envy that caused them to arrest Jesus and hand him over to be executed, because of the crowds following Jesus. So that was their motive. That's why they didn't like what was going on. And of course, they were Sadducees, so they didn't like that resurrection was being preached, since they didn't believe in that. So they arrest them, doesn't work. So they sort of ask them politely, you know, if they would come and stand trial. But it's cool here that the high priest acknowledges they have filled Jerusalem with the teaching of Jesus. In fact, we already saw it's filled overflowing. It's already spreading to the towns beyond. And that's encouraging to me. And I think that should inspire us, you know, that we can fill Gwinnett County with the teaching of Jesus. You know, we can do that. And you know, this ought to inspire us to rekindle our passion, you know, for seeking and saving the lost, for proclaiming the message to our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our relatives, you know, to do what they did here, just to fill the city with the teaching about Jesus, to fill our county. And, you know, Peter and the apostles, they reply boldly again. In fact, you know, last time Peter says, "Judge for yourselves whether it's right for us to listen to your God." This time he just flat out says, "We're going to listen to God, not you." It's almost like he's, okay, you didn't take my hint the first time, so I'm just going to, you know, lay it out here. He's very bold. He sort of summarizes the things he's been preaching about up to now. You know, Jesus died on a cross, you killed him, and God raised him from the dead. We're witness of this fact. He kind of summarizes what he's been saying all along and preaching. And so we just, again, we see the boldness. We see the boldness, the witness. We see the effect it has. Now, let's see how they responded. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Now, that's what we talked about last week when they prayed for boldness. You know, that the boldness was going to have this effect. It was going to risk their lives. And here they are, standing in trial before the same men that conspired to have Jesus killed, and now they want to kill them too. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. He said to them, "Men of Israel, be careful about what you're going to do to these men. Not long ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his partisans were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. That man also perished, and all his partisans were scattered. And now I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or work is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God." So they were persuaded by him. After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be dishonored on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple complex and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah. Amen. Okay, Gamaliel, who was a teacher and a Pharisee, he was also Paul's teacher, it says later in the book of Acts. Paul may have been lurking around here somewhere. He talks them out of killing the apostles. He gives them examples of movements that failed once the leader died, claiming to be somebody or even the Messiah. And this happened later, too. We all know the story in A.D. 70 where the Jews rebelled against Rome and the temple was destroyed. It actually happened in the second century again. It's called the Bar Korba Revolt, where Bar Korba, the son of Korba, claimed to be the Messiah and led a second Jewish revolt against Rome. Some historians believe the second revolt was bigger than the first. After that, they changed the name of Jerusalem and they wouldn't let Jews live there ever again. The interesting thing is when the Messiah is killed, all these Jewish messianic movements would die out, as Gamaliel said here, except one. There's only one Jewish messianic movement where they killed the leader and it didn't die. It kept going and going and going, and here it is in the room today. So that one was different, but all the others died out, and Gamaliel was right. Now, interesting, the apostles were flogged. That also happened to Jesus just before he died. That also happened to Paul several times. You know, flogging is no fun at all. We've all heard the account of what flogging is like. For the Jews, it was not quite as bad as for the Romans. The Jews would place limit on it, only 39 lashes. It seems like a lot to me. But they rejoiced. They came out rejoicing. They were thrilled that they got to suffer for Jesus, that they got to share in his suffering. It fired them up. That's hard for me to understand. You know, that's hard for me to get. You know, I think a lot of times we want to sort of complain or moan about how hard it is to be a disciple. You know, oh, I got to drive so far to a church activity, or I got to, you know, my schedule's kind of full and now there's something else I got to do, or I got to volunteer and teach, you know, in the children's ministry. You know, sometimes I think we think, you know, it's just kind of a burden to do this stuff. Anybody ever been flogged for their faith? Not me. You know, and they came out rejoicing. You know, we got it easy. We got it easy. And they were thrilled. You know, they were thrilled that they were expected to sacrifice to this degree. They were thrilled. I think that's a great inspiration to me and to us. You know, whatever God calls us to do, whatever sacrifices we might have to make, however difficult it might be. You know, hey, amen, we get to serve God. Amen. If it's hard, amen, we get to serve God even though it's hard. You know, we get to make a real sacrifice instead of just, you know, it always being easy. Amen. And then it says, it concludes, every day in the temple complex, the various homes, they continued preaching and teaching, proclaiming the good news about Jesus. Now, this is what Richard was talking about the past couple of Thursdays. You know, it needs to be a lifestyle for us. You know, we've kind of gotten out of the habit a little bit. I know I have. And I'm getting back into it. You know, we invited our waiter to church last night and got to share with him some. You know, I'm just trying to get back in the habit. Okay. You know, people I meet, people I know at work, people I, you know, in my community, where things my kids are involved in, to just, you know, share my faith. Be praying about it. You know, I'm going to some function, you know, where my kids are involved in. Be praying about it. Who can I meet there? Who can I reach out to? You know, just to make it a lifestyle again. You know, to get back to where every day, that's what we're focused on. I mean, that's what they were doing. It says every day they were doing it. You know, it wasn't just every once in a while for an international Sunday or something, you know, which is good too. But that just every day they were doing it. And I think that's, again, and all this is an inspiration for me and for us. You know, that we can do this. And it's good to do. It's great. It's encouraging. You know, when we're doing that, we feel good. When we're sharing our faith. When we pray that God will lead us to open people, He answers those prayers. Amen. Chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, the number of disciples were multiplying. There it is again. The church is growing. It's multiplying now. It's not increasing. It's multiplying. It's getting exponential here. But they have a problem. There arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the whole company of disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching about God to wait on tables. Therefore, brothers, select among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer, the preaching ministry." The proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen. That's a good name. A man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus. I see why they use Stephen for people's names. A proselyte from Antioch. They had men stand before the apostles, prayed, laid their hands on them. So the preaching about God flourished, and the numbers of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. Okay, we see here a problem. And it's a racial problem. Okay, you have Hebraic Jews, Jews who spoke Aramaic, Jews who were from Jerusalem or Judea, Jews who lived there. Okay, that was the one group. And then on the other group, it's Grecian Jews. It's Jews whose native tongue was Greek, who were from somewhere else. The rest of the Greek part of the Roman Empire, who had presumably come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, been converted and stayed there. So we have two groups. We have the hometown group, okay? And then we have the out-of-town group. That's what we have. We have the locals, the people who are real comfortable and knew everybody. And then we have these strange, weird foreigners who speak different. Okay, that's the two groups. And they're saying that the hometown boys were getting the good stuff, okay? The widows who were Hebraic, who were, you know, the hometown group, they were getting favored, or at least that was the complaint. It never really says whether the complaint was valid or not, but there's a problem, and so we assume it's probably some validity to it. And so the apostles need to deal with it. I think this just shows us that the early church had problems just like we do today. You know, and that a diverse church, a church with different kinds of people in it, is hard. It's not easy. And it causes sometimes problems like here. I mean, it's easy, you know, to sort of see the needs of the people who are like you and say, okay, we need to meet the needs of the people like me. And to miss the needs of the people who aren't like me. Oh, well, you know, they'll be okay. And that's what happened. So many people in the religious world, they don't even try to have a diverse church. It's just easier. You know, let's just worship with white people if we're white, or worship with black people if we're black, or worship with people who speak Spanish if that's what we speak. It's just easier, right? It's harder. And we know that here in Gwinnett, because we're a diverse church and we're trying to keep that. But it's hard to do. And it takes effort. It's not comfortable sometimes. You know, and I don't think it's ever going to be comfortable. You know, there will always be issues like this to solve. Always be issues like this to do that needs some attention, because it's harder. But it's what God wants us to be. And we have to be sensitive. We have to be sensitive to how the other group feels. Okay? For me, I'm a white guy. You can probably tell. So just for example, and this isn't a criticism, it's just a for example. If our church here became more and more culturally black, okay, like a black church in a black community with our singing and our worship and all, if it became more and more that way, you know, I would feel less and less comfortable. Right? And me bringing other neighbors and friends who are white, it might be a little weird coming into a church that seems very black all the time. Okay? You could reverse the analogy, but I'm white, so this is my analogy. Okay? And that's just what we have to be aware of. We have to be able to talk about these things like they did in the first century, right? And it's uncomfortable. We don't like to. People don't talk about this stuff. White people never talk about this stuff. Okay? But we have to, and we have to be able to share when we feel that way. You know, I'm feeling uncomfortable here. This is starting to feel alien to me. And be able to talk about it. And to be able to solve the problem like they solved the problem here. I mean, the problem doesn't last but a couple of verses. They fix it and move on. You know, we've got to be able to solve the problem. How did they solve it? Well, first, they kept their priorities straight. What's more important, serving the widows or preaching the word? It's pretty obvious what the apostles thought. You know, sometimes we want to get it the other way. Oh, helping the poor is more important. No, helping the poor is very important. But they actually say, though, no, we're not going to get serving tables. We're going to keep preaching the word and praying. So that clearly, that was the priority of the leaders. But they knew this problem needed to be solved. So they said, pick godly men. They said, pick godly men who will take care of the situation. You know, and that's what we need. We need more godly men who can take care of situations in the church. You know, a lot of problems would be solved if we had more people who were godly that could take care of situations, take care of a group of people, or take care of a certain responsibility. And that's what we need. We need more people like that. More people like these men here whose names, except for Stephen, I can't really pronounce. You know, we need more people like that. Amen. And so what did it do? Did it fix the problem? Yes. By verse 7, the church is flourishing. The word, the preaching is flourishing. They're not multiplying anymore. They're multiplying greatly. You know, the church just kept on going. It was kind of a blip on the screen. They needed to fix it. It was a real problem. But, you know, the Spirit couldn't be stopped. Okay. Amen. Verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. Wait a minute, Steve, you just said that only the apostles could do miracles, and now Stephen's doing miracles. Well, if you look back in verse 6, it says the apostles laid their hands on these seven men. And you'll see when you get to chapter 8 that that's the way other people could do miracles, is when the apostles laid their hands on them. So that's what's going on. The miracles were done by the apostles, but then the apostles could lay hands on somebody, and then they had the power to do miracles, but they couldn't pass it on. You'll see that. We'll see that in chapter 8. They couldn't pass it on. Only the apostles could. So, you know, people today who think they can do miracles, you can ask them, you know, well, which apostle laid hands on you? I mean, apostles were witnesses to the resurrection. The last one died in 100 AD. You know, did you find a tomb somewhere and pull the hand? I don't think so. Okay. Stephen boldly proclaimed the message. Well, let's keep reading. Then some men from what's called the Freedmen's Synagogue, composed of both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, came forward and disputed with Stephen. But they were unable to stand up against the wisdom and the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they induced men to say, "We've heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. So they came, dragged him off, took him to the Sanhedrin. They also presented false witnesses. Where have we heard this before? "This man does not stop speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus the Nazarene will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at him and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Okay. Well, there you have one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Stephen's face was like an angel. That's a good one. I like that. Okay. But here, Stephen keeps preaching. He has opposition, just like we've seen opposition up to now. But he's bold, and they can't stand up against him, just like Peter when they had nothing to say in response. So then they don't play fair. They go have him arrested with false charges and accusations. That's going to happen to us. You know, as we're bolder about proclaiming the message, as we're more active in sharing our faith, we're going to meet opposition. We're going to meet people who don't like it. And it doesn't need to intimidate us. You know, it didn't intimidate Stephen. You know, people will argue with us. They'll bring false charges or say things maybe we don't like. But, we can be bold. We can continue to stand up for the truth. We don't need to be intimidated. We don't need to back down. It doesn't need to bother us. It doesn't need to trouble us. You know, we can boldly proclaim the message. And people will respond like they did here in the book of Acts. And even though there'll be some people that won't like it and some people that will oppose, we'll see the kind of results that they saw here. Great numbers of people increasing, multiplying, you know, priests, you know, even the Jewish establishment was being converted. And we can see the same kind of thing happen here today in Gwinnett County. Amen. Well, there you have it. Acts chapters 1 through 6. I am done. Next week, Joseph Washington is going to take over. And he's going to get to continue the story of Stephen and talk about the continuing spread of the message to Samaria, to Ethiopia, and beyond to the ends of the earth. Let's close out again with a prayer.